When we are baptized, we commit ourselves to a life of total surrender to God. Much like the last words we heard in that song, quoting Christ said to the Father, "Your will be done, not mine." In essence, that's what we commit to at baptism. We ask God that we do want His will to be done, no longer ours anymore. We surrender our lives to Him totally. With that, we say we believe and always will believe God and will always do as He instructs. And it is good and proper, therefore, that we remember the commitment we made at baptism and before God. And we should remember this commitment not only during the spring Holy Day season and prior to baptism, but whenever trials and temptations seem to besiege us. It is good to remember our commitment to believe and to obey God. The title of my sermon, I'll give it now before I forget. The title of my sermon is, Remember the Cost of Commitment. Remember the cost of commitment. Now, before we are baptized, God's ministers counsel us to deeply consider the ramifications for repenting and believing that Jesus Christ died for our personal sins. Our commitment to surrender to God and to be followers of Jesus Christ has serious lifelong and even eternal consequences. It's not something we should choose lightly. Jesus himself emphasized that point. Let's look at Luke 9:62. Luke 9:62. He used a metaphor, a rather agrarian farming type metaphor. Not many people know about plowing. Dr. Ward walked behind a mule. I drove a Ford, I guess it was. I'm trying to think. We had other names for it, but it was a Ford. And it was a Power Mouse, I think is what we called it. But let's turn there. Luke 9:62. Jesus put this reference to our commitment this way. He is responding to a man, a potential disciple, who had hesitated to follow him. And to him, Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." If you never plowed, you're moving in a straight line and you want to keep moving in a straight line, you got to keep looking forward. You can't be looking back at where you've been because you won't get to where you're going. You'll get off track. You've got to keep your focus. You've got to stick to that commitment. Once we commit to being Christ's disciple, in other words, there's no turning back. It's forever. It's forever. Let's also turn a few chapters forward to Luke 14. Luke 14, we're going to look at verse 25 to 32. Luke 14, 25. Here we find how Jesus instructed any would-be disciple to count the cost. This is the section of verse where that phrase we've probably heard of quite a bit in our lives came from. We'll begin with verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, went with Christ, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross," some translations bear his own cross, "and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now just so there's no confusion, because kids sometimes look at me and, what? Jesus was not saying it's okay to hate or to detest your family, any family member, or even to detest and hate yourself. We know that because elsewhere we're commanded to love our parents and to love our neighbor as you love yourself. We're even told to love our enemies. The Greek word here used here is meseo, and it does mean hate. But it would be better translated, a better connotation of the word here would be, we must love less. And that's what it really means, not to hate people, but to love people less. In other words, we must love everything less than we do God. We must love everything less than we love God. And so disciples of Jesus Christ must be committed to believe God, is what he's telling us. We must do what he says. And our humble and obedient love towards God must always be greater than our love for family or even our love for self. We must be willing to bear this weighty commitment. It's a weighty commitment, like bearing a cross. But also like a cross, an instrument of death, it's a weight that we must obey and carry until we die. And we may even be put to death because of our commitment to Christ, to God. And therefore, that leads us to why Jesus urges us to count the cost. That's the cost of commitment to discipleship. We'll pick it up again in verse 28. Jesus said, "For which of you intending to build a tower? Intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. Lest, after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it began to mock, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" I don't remember where it was. Probably years I used to go back and forth to work to Tyler. And maybe it's still there. I haven't looked recently. There used to be a brick wall. Somebody had started building a brick wall. And I don't know if they borrowed the bricks from the workplace they were at or something. They were building it one piece at a time like an old Johnny Cash song or not. But that wall was about 8 feet tall for about 15 feet. And then it became about 4 feet, and then 3 feet, and then finally you could see where a steel post was where it was supposed to go to. Obviously, it seemed to me, they didn't count the cost. They started building a wall, and there it stood. And the thing is, I think it became a piece of a source of mocking for a lot of people for years, because it was that way for years, and it may still be there somewhere. I have to think about that. But, it does draw attention to itself. We draw attention to ourselves, and we say we're going to do something, and then we find out we don't have the wherewithal to do it anymore. Jesus then gives a second example of a king who was committed to waging war, but then later discovers he's totally ill-prepared to do so. And his point again is that we mustn't choose to commit to God unless we're prepared to see it through, unless we're prepared to surrender all. And then in verse 33, let's read that. Jesus underscores that meaning. He says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." We've got to count the cost. Accepting God's call, which comes from the Father, and choosing to follow Christ, again, should never be a casual decision. That's part of the counseling we get prior to baptism. And Christ, again, makes this clear that our commitment to him must be total. To follow him is to make a lifelong commitment to becoming more and more like he is, to becoming, having more of his heart and mind in us. And so, to commit ourselves to God requires a huge change in priorities. We must love God more than anything else, neither spouse nor family, neither possessions nor possessions of power and influence, neither our own comfort and ease of lifestyle. Not even our own lives should matter more. We must forsake all to believe and to follow God and his Son. In such profound counting of the cost is a crucial part of self-examination we take prior to baptism. And it should be a part of our self-examination we undergo at least yearly prior to Passover. Passover being a remembrance of our commitment to God and a renewal of our commitment to God, we can say. It's good to think back on that original commitment we made. Are we still moving forward? So baptism itself represents that deliberate and conscientious choice to keep God above everything. Everything we hold dear, and I'd even say everything we might fear in life. It represents our willingness to surrender our will to God totally. And at baptism, we therefore symbolically put to death our old self in that watery grave of baptism, as we often have read and heard, and then rise up to a new life. And with the laying on of hands by God's ministers, that new life begins when we receive the gift from the Father of His Holy Spirit. At that point, we make and begin that new life, that commitment come true. We become a new creation. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Our hearts and minds begin the transformation as we study God's Word with more understanding because we have the help of His Spirit. As we pray to God more fervently with greater depth of understanding and intent, and as we yield to His presence within us. It's a wonderful thing, that commitment. Now, once we have committed ourselves to walking with God, what might we expect to experience along the way? What might we expect to experience along the way? Well, the Bible offers many inspiring and exciting examples of individuals who did commit themselves to God. You go back, read the story of Noah. Some of these are among the cloud of witnesses we heard about in the sermonette. People like Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Moses, Rahab, David, and so many more. There are many examples show us that God works individually and differently with each person. However, one thing is consistent, and that is God's blessing for their persistent trust and their commitment to surrender to Him. And I want for us just to look at a few examples a little more closely. So if you turn with me, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. There's a very inspiring and beautiful story, historical account, a life story. This one concerns Hannah. 1 Samuel 1. And you're probably familiar with Hannah. Hannah, 1 Samuel 1, desired dearly to have children of her own. But for a great long time, she remained childless. And if you remember, she also had to endure the taunts of her husband's second, let's call her more fruitful wife. She wanted children too, but had none. And so in despair, Hannah prayed to God. Let's look, 1 Samuel 1, and we're going to look at her prayer in verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul, very vexed and pained. And she prayed to the Eternal and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow, she made a commitment. And she said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So Hannah made this vow, this commitment, a commitment to God, and God heard her. And it's amazing. Verse 20. And so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. And God blessed Hannah. And Hannah gratefully kept her promise to God. After Samuel was weaned, she delivered this little boy, just a little boy, she delivered him to Eli the priest to serve at the tabernacle at Shiloh. And she told Eli, verse 27, 28, here, in other words, here's this child I prayed for, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord, I give him. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And so they worshiped the Lord there, all of them together. To me, this is an inspiring example of just how God truly honors an individual sincere commitment. She gave and vowed her son to him, and she kept her promise because God kept his too. That's faithfulness. Hannah counted the cost of trusting God, of committing herself to him, and it was worth it. In fact, we don't need to turn there, but if you go to the next chapter, 1 Samuel 2:21, you'll read there that God blessed Hannah, not just with Samuel, but other children, three more sons, and two daughters as well. God is rich to bless. We've read that somewhere. God is rich to bless. Another example for us to consider is that of Peter. Let's be turning to Mark 10, please. We'll skip a little bit around a little bit about Peter's account. But let's turn to Mark 10. Before he chose to follow Jesus of Nazareth, Peter lived a typical life, the typical life of a fisherman. But after he heard Jesus preach, after he heard the words of Christ, Peter gave up all his livelihood, everything he had grown up with. He gave up his occupation. I'm sure he had a lot of plans, maybe to expand the business. But he gave that up. He gave it up to follow Christ. Later, speaking of himself and others, other disciples, in verse 28, Mark 10, 28, Peter told Jesus, he said, "See, we have left all to follow you." And Jesus answered him, verse 29, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, Peter, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." God promised him a rich life, perhaps not exactly as he imagined, with persecutions too, but that was God's promise to him for his commitment. Though good and bad would come, Peter committed himself to following Christ, and ultimately we know he proved himself steadfast. But let's note Matthew 26. Go back a few pages, Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 35. Peter was very committed to Christ. Matthew 26, 35, Peter expresses his great zeal for Jesus, and he says, Matthew 26, 35, Peter said to Jesus, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the other disciples. To me, this is an example of how Peter's commitment was so deep. He was prepared to defend Jesus, even if it meant dying for him. That sounds like commitment. Now let's turn to John 18. I want to kind of follow this thread of the story, different place here. John 18. Because what we're going to find is that Peter did nearly give up his life for his teacher on that night of his arrest, the night Christ was arrested. And perhaps he almost gave it up a little sooner than he had expected. In John 18, verse 10. And his life probably would have been given up if not for Christ intervening. Let's read here, John 18, verse 10. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear," sliced his ear right off. It's a head blow. Could have been fatal to the man. And the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Peter didn't understand. God has a plan. God has a plan. You've done enough. Put your sword away. Now, I'm sure Jesus' rebuke must have stung Peter. It must have been a stinging rebuke. Peter was simply doing what he said he would do. He made that commitment. "I will defend you. I will fight for you. I'll die for you." He was willing to defend Jesus even to the death. And yet God it seems, had other plans for Peter. God required of Peter a different approach, something Peter didn't understand at the time. He took the slice off Malchus's ear. Rather than dying in a blaze of glory, not a gory, but a blaze of glory, Peter had prepared to do that. God would instead send Peter to preach the gospel, to preach the gospel of the kingdom to both Jews and Gentiles. Peter instead was to live a life of self-sacrifice and of service. He was to live and to teach God's way of love, not the way of the sword. Now, Peter did use a sword in his lifelong commitment to God. But that sword was what Paul calls in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Seems a little ironic there. And Peter remained faithful, totally committed to God. And he did die for Jesus, as Jesus foretold. Let's look at John 21:18. A few pages over, John 21:18. This is after the resurrection. Jesus is speaking privately with Peter. John 21:18. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. When you were young, Peter, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." Verse 19 of John 21, Jesus said this to let Peter know by what kind of death he would glorify God. And then Jesus told him, "Follow me. Stay committed." Now, tradition holds that Peter died in Rome by crucifixion with his hands stretched out. Peter gave his all for God, and he awaits the resurrection and his crown in the kingdom of God. Again, it's a very inspiring story of one's commitment to God. Paul also has a story. Paul also has a life story to tell. His is another example of commitment. The book of Acts has a lot to tell us. You don't need to turn to Acts. We'll be turning to 2 Corinthians 11, though. The book of Acts records just how committed Paul was to humbly serve God. You remember the tale. After being struck down on the road to Damascus, Paul humbly accepted God's calling. And much of Acts records how zealously he served God, too. He preached the gospel and established churches nearly everywhere he went. And when we consider Paul's example of commitment, and all of us, I think, it's difficult not to be amazed at what that man did with God's help and strength. Paul endured so many truly difficult trials and much suffering to preach the gospel as God guided and directed him. And Paul allowed nothing to sway him or deter him at all from serving God and also to serve the needs of the brethren wherever he went. So for a moment, let's just turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11:24. And I want to read Paul's recording of listing of things he endured in his commitment to God. Now, we've read this before. I know you've read this before. But this list of Paul's sufferings, I don't know how it can still not astound us, no matter how many times we've read it. It simply astounds us, I think, as a record of his persistence to lovingly serve God in the church. Let's read 2 Corinthians 11, beginning verse 24. He's explaining what he went through as a minister of Christ. He says, "From the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one." Stripes are whippings of leather strap. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned and left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep of the ocean. In journeys often, in traveled a lot in perils of waters, the perils of robbers, theft, burglary, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles. He was never well received most anywhere he went. In perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in the sea, in perils among false brethren, among people he had taught and thought he could trust. They turned on him. He had to deal with that. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, and in cold, even in nakedness. Besides the other things, what other things could weigh on him, could burden him? Well, those things that come upon him daily, my deep concern for all the churches. It's interesting, he makes this list, but he ends up saying, what really worries me is the brethren. What really worried him was how they're doing. Are they remaining true in their commitment to God? And so again, I find this list amazing, and I think about it, and we all should think about it, maybe do a comparison. How could he have done that? How am I doing? Can you imagine yourself doing what he did? And his is not another inspiring example of perseverance, that faithful commitment to God. Now, those are just three more specific examples I wanted us to look at from Scripture about the devotion and faithfulness of people, men and women of God. You know, God, I can see from this, one of the lessons I take from this is that God is always close to those who approach him with bended heart and bended knee. Their stories are different. The ways they commit, what God has them do, seems different and individualized. But God is always close to those who approach him with bended heart and bended knee. That's something we should dwell on and think about. When we count the cost of commitment, baptism, and looking back at what we said we'd do and how we're still doing, and we're hanging in there. That's wonderful. We're keeping our commitment. We must, as we do that, continue to take seriously the Scripture's many warnings to stay the course and to allow, as we read earlier, to let nothing distract us, to take our eye from the line, the plow we're following, our direction towards God. Let's turn back and look at Romans 8:35. I want us to remember some of the challenges we're promised to have in our commitment. What did we expect along the way in our commitment? These are some of the things we thought about and were counseled to think about before we made our commitment. And things we probably, I'm sure, still remember as we probe the depth of our commitment. Romans 8:35, Paul asks this question: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We talked about this with the youth today. We blended together Sabbath school and the teens to discuss this lesson. And they knew the answer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? What can separate us? Well, nothing. The answer is nothing outside of us. What can separate us, of course, is sin. Sin that we refuse or don't get around to repenting of. That can sever our relationship with God. But we must not allow anything, not even our own sin, to keep us away from the love of God. And so Paul here warns us to steel ourselves, S-T-E-E-L, to steel, brace ourselves against suffering and to never let it separate us from our loyalty to God. We need to stay closer to him than anything else we know, not even allowing those wrong attitudes and unrepented sins to get between us and God. Let's also turn back to 2 Timothy 3:12. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul makes this comment. Again, part of what we consider in our commitment. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul states, "Yes, in all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ," that's us, "we will suffer persecution," he says. We will suffer persecution. That's not to scare us away. He's just stating the facts. And so again, we're reminded that this is a way of life we do not flinch from. We not turn our eyes away from. 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12. We must remain on guard spiritually. Let's look at 1 Peter 5:8. We've got to remain on guard spiritually against the spiritual influences of Satan and his wiles of worldliness. It's a huge challenge as the decades go by and we still await the return of Jesus Christ. The world seems to become worse and worse as a place to live in. Peter's warning, 1 Peter 5:8, especially, I think, vivid and memorable for us. It's memorable to our children. Peter wrote, "Be sober, think straight, get serious, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking to devour whom he may." He's ready to gulp us down. So in counting the cost, we recognize that to remain faithful in Christ, we've got to guard ourselves constantly against temptation to sin. And I think it's also good to remember that we are not alone, but a part of this larger group of people, other people who are in the process of becoming more like Christ, the church, the body of Christ. So no matter what happens to us or others around us, no matter what happens to us or others around us, we've got to stay true to God, true to the end. Whether that means to the end of our physical lives, until Christ returns, it doesn't matter. We're committed, and it's forever. Terrible times are certain to come. They're coming. And Jesus Christ told us so. Let's look at Matthew 10, verse 17, 22. Matthew 10, verse 17. Again, part of our consideration, we are counting the cost. We need to remember and understand what we may face. Matthew 10, verse 17, Jesus said, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in your synagogues." Of course, we can be taken in and punished, tortured anywhere. It happens in some parts of the world. The Middle East is not a good place for people who say they are Christian. Verse 18, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Verse 19, "But when they deliver you up," when they deliver you up, it'll happen someday, "do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." We're not going to be facing this persecution alone, by no means. Christ wouldn't have us face it alone. Though we may face these tough times ahead, we need to be confident that we will not face it alone if we remain close to God. Sadly, we mustn't be surprised but prepared if family members turn against us. Continuing on, verse 21. "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child." Incredible. "And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." Reminds me of the stories you read about Nazi Germany. It happened there. Verse 22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Let's also read from Matthew 24, Christ's Olivet prophecy. Matthew 24, verse 9 through 13. Matthew 24, verse 9 through 13. Jesus said, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound," and it certainly is increasingly becoming evident, lawlessness in our society, "because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But again, he who endures to the end, stays committed to the end, will be saved." Followers of Christ will face terrible times. And again, Jesus tells us to endure to the end. To endure, persevere in our commitment to God. And so, part of the cost of our commitment and living according to God's commandments, we know, means that we're going to be living contrary to the ways of society. And that can be pretty tough on our children. And we need to stay close to our kids. And we know that, but even closer than we may realize. Not to spy on them and watching necessarily. Although that may not be a bad idea at times. In a loving way, of course, children. But build a good relationship. We've got to build good relationships with our children so that they can come and talk to us about anything. Even strange things they see going on, they don't understand. We need to build that relationship with our children to help them live in a society that doesn't really like what they have to say or how they behave or how they look. We should expect to be mistreated at times because society isn't really ready to react to us in an always so positive way for what we believe. And so Scripture does tell us, as more we go, become more of a standout against their changing values and lifestyles and what we call multiculturalism and things of that nature, we and our children are going to stand out more and more like that proverbial sore thumb. And we will be picked on, and we'll be teased, and we will be persecuted. All because we're committed to God's way of life. And we're teaching our children how much they need to do that too. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes knowing that those terrible times are coming, we might imagine various scenarios of how we're going to face those times when they come. We might imagine various scenarios of how we're going to face those who will persecute us for following God. And after studying God's word about how righteous men and women remain true to God, such as Peter and Paul, I think we're inclined to imagine rather dramatic scenes of our own, where we too bravely face down the enemies of God and those who are now our enemies too. And I don't know if there's anything wrong with that. I think that preparing ourselves mentally for events that Jesus said will happen, I think doing that preparing mentally might be helpful in reinforcing our hearts and minds. Kind of, again, steeling ourselves, steadying ourselves, strengthening ourselves for the troubles that God will allow to come our way. But what we don't want to do is to limit our understanding of our commitment to God as being solely a one-on-one relationship, a commitment only between, say, you and God or me and God. That's not the way it works. It's not just us and God in the world. It's all of us as the body of Christ and God against the world. Let's look at Matthew 22. We're nearby. Matthew 22, verse 37. You see, we have to be mindful of what we're supposed to be doing. Matthew 22, 37, Jesus summarized God's law here into two great commandments. We also talked about this in youth lesson today, didn't we? Jesus said, "You shall love the eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus emphasized these two great aspects of God's law, which define his way of love. It tells us that we must love God, and we must love our neighbor. And that means everyone, not just the people we like or that are nice to us, but everyone. Now, there's nothing wrong with counting the cost to imagine the possibility of being persecuted for believing God and living by his word. We might even imagine ourselves valiantly defending the truth of God in an arena filled with godless people who are gleefully cheering to see us die, to see our blood spilt. Paul may have actually experienced that when he died. But imagining ourselves in such a plight, again, can help us be strong, be ready for that time if it and when it comes. But if we only consider our commitment to God in terms of giving up our bodies in some sort of blaze of glory scenario, then we may not yet fully grasp the significance of being committed to God. Yes, we must be willing to give up our bodies for God. Yes, that's absolutely true. But we also must be committed to practicing godly love to everyone. Paul has much to say about that in 1 Corinthians 13. This, too, is part of our commitment we made. Perhaps we didn't understand it as deeply as we come to understand it as we grow in the mind and heart of Christ, as we put on more of his mindset. But each year, I think we walk with God, perhaps these words become even more powerful to us. As part of that cost, we said we would give. 1 Corinthians 13, and I'd like for us to read through verse 3 through 8. Paul's words about love bear special weight in regards to our commitment to God. Here we read, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned," I'm going to go out in a blaze of glory, all right? "But have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. It's not self-seeking. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity or sin, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." There's that word endure again. "Finally, love never fails." Love never fails. And so in our commitment to God, we must also give our all for God in how we love our neighbor. We must give our all for God in how it is that we love our neighbor. It seems loving others God's way is a critical measure, a critical way of accounting the degree of our commitment to God and to his way of life. Now, my own experience in committing myself to God may be similar to your own. And I wonder, haven't you found it much more challenging to fight selfishness and the pulls of our self-centered carnal nature than it has been to defend yourself from those who persecute you, who hate you, and who want to destroy you? I say that because personally, and again, this may be true for a lot of us here, personally, I've faced very little true persecution so far, as the Bible describes it, because of my belief in God. Oh, yeah, I've had to wrestle with employers and argue with teachers, my own and my kids, teachers, about days off for the Sabbath and holy days and things of that nature. that's a trial, that's a test, but I've never really considered that persecution. Not the way Christ describes the persecution that's to happen. And I am truly grateful, and I think you are too, for a relatively peaceful life we've been able to live so far. Now, I totally understand that can't be saved by everyone in the church, especially by our brethren in other parts of the globe. They have a real tough time. Some have there and still face serious persecution, true persecution from their next-door neighbors, people in their towns, even their own governments. And they don't want the church there. They don't like our kind, we Christians. And we know that the relative peace we've experienced for years in this country can abruptly end, and one day it will. Satan is that lion waiting to pounce, and I think he's getting ready. Tribulation and persecution is coming, as Christ foretold. And so perhaps more than our personal challenges in being committed to God and his way of life have to do with how we relate to others, and especially one another as brethren. Others who, like us, have committed ourselves to following God. We may find it very challenging spiritually to humble ourselves. I do, at times. It's very hard to put aside our wants and desires. Our wants and desires when it's not convenient to us in order to serve others in their need. It's our human nature that doesn't like to be inconvenienced. Yet that's exactly what we must be striving against, what we must strive to do, to put that aside. Commitment to God means doing things we might not have considered doing. It's what I've learned when I or we first counted the cost before we were baptized. Maybe we imagined, I think, being spat upon and beaten for our faith. But did we deeply consider how we would need to love others, especially our brethren? You know, that can be hard. I know I'm kind of quirky. It's probably kind of hard to love me. Well, I'm not going to ask my family. But, you know, it's not always easy loving one another. But God calls us and plops us here. We got to love each other. Don't ask me how. You have to figure that out with God's help. Just as I do. But I follow the rules, the laws. That helps. So we might imagine being spat upon and beaten for faith, but did we see ourselves helping to bathe a brother or sister in Christ who is so very weak and sick that they can't lift their own arms or get out of bed? Now, some of you do that, and I know it. And you're doing a loving, terrific thing. How about driving a widow to services? Taking a tray of food to somebody? That's something we can all do. Did we ever consider our need to help our brethren receive good food and companionship? Some of us can be very lonely at times, and we need to share time with each other as we can. I know we have other needs to take care of too. But we can maybe do more to comfort and encourage each other. And the great thing about comforting and encouraging others, and you know this, you go to comfort and encourage somebody else, and what happens? You walk out on clouds. You were the one that was comforted and encouraged so often. I think that's love going on. God's working there. When counting the cost, did you ever imagine the possibility of stepping out of your comfort zone to serve? Perhaps as a greeter or an usher, maybe to help set up chairs and tables. You get a chance tomorrow morning. We're going to set up for the Passover service. If you want to help, come on by. Did you ever foresee yourself teaching the Bible to children or teens? Perhaps coaching sports? All sorts of ways we can help out. Well, these acts are acts of selflessness and service. And I'm quite confident that they are also necessary acts that show our cost of commitment, what we've been willing to commit of ourselves to God. It's part of counting the cost. And we get so much back when we do that. It's really a beautiful thing. So although prior to baptism we may have understood Christ's words to love God and love neighbor, did we really grasp then the meaning of his words as deeply as we get it now? And the answer is probably not. But it's certain to me, it's certain that we have even more to learn about godly love and service, about being living sacrifices. And that's a beautiful phrase. Let's look at Romans 12, verse 1 through 2. Romans 12, verse 1 through 2. Living sacrifices. There's always more we have to learn about being living sacrifices. Romans 12, verse 1 through 2, Paul admonishes us to do this. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It makes sense. Totally wonderful and logical. It's reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that renewing of our mind and our hearts in Christ. Why? So that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We'll show ourselves and one another and people out there paying attention, this is what it means to commit yourself for life to Jesus Christ and to our Father. Our loving Father knows our needs. He knows what we need to be learning in order to become more like his Son, to have more of that mindset. We need to yield to his words, allow them to work in our hearts and minds, and with his Holy Spirit involved too. We do that so we can become less of what we used to be and more of what God wants us to be. So when we see a way that we can help others in their need, we ought to try to push aside our typical human self-centered inclination. And without procrastinating or hesitating, because I've learned when you procrastinate or hesitate, that means too often we won't act at all if we procrastinate or hesitate. Go ahead and do what you feel like you should do. Just do it. If we do that, then we're learning that we must bend our hearts and our knees and love our neighbor. We give and serve. And by doing so, we show our love and commitment to God and to that way of life we said we want to be a part of. Passover is almost here. Jesus Christ's act to wash his disciples' feet, we know, was no casual action on that last Passover. He did it on purpose for very clear reason. And nor should foot washing be something we do at Passover without thought and understanding. It's not inherent or normal, natural for us to want to wash another person's feet. Not in our culture. Not in the United States of America. And neither is it normal for carnal human beings to love others the way God says we should. But yet, that's exactly what God expects. So let's read here a few. Let's go back to 1 John 3. Let's read several of John's admonitions that exhorts us to remember our commitment to love one another. That's part of the commitment we made. 1 John 3. Apostle John makes a powerful statement here. 1 John 3, verse 16 through 18. By this we know love, because he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, John said, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's not just words. We got to take action. Now let's turn to John 4, verse 9, maybe across the page for you. 1 John 4, verse 9 through 11. John adds a little bit more about this love of God. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we are committed to God, then we will love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then down to verse 20. We love Him because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? It's not reasonable. That's not logical. And this is the commandment, verse 21. This is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. God wants those He has called and who have counted the cost and have committed themselves to Him to hear Him loud and clear. He wants us to hear Him loud and clear. Love one another. Love one another. And so, yes, we must be prepared to face the challenging times that Jesus Christ warns us will occur. They are coming. Yes, we must prepare mentally and spiritually for persecution, because our commitment to God brings upon us the wrath of Satan and his world. But at the same time, we must strive constantly to humble ourselves and to place others' needs before our own wants, and to serve and love one another. Serving others because we love God may not be the same as facing those who would hate us without cause. But to love others is also part of our commitment at baptism, a commitment we renew each year. If we're not willing to sacrifice for the seemingly little things now, are we sure we'll be able to sacrifice for the big things in the future? That's something we need to think about. Perhaps the greatest acts of commitment to God occur when, with bended hearts and bended knees, we serve and pray for others' needs. Our commitment to love God and to love neighbor, especially our brethren, is a cost that God will not fail to count. We can be sure of that. And so neither must we. And brethren, I pray you have a wonderful Passover. I'm sure I'll see many of you tomorrow night.
Thank you, Dr. Oler, for your message. Appreciate that. Just a couple of reminders to everyone. We have cards over on the Concern Corn table that need to be signed. And then also for those of you ladies who need help on Passover tomorrow night, don't forget about the handout that's available on the information table for you to pick up as well. So brethren, let's go ahead and stand if you would, and we'll conclude our services. We'll sing hymn number 188, Crown Him with Many Crowns. And then following this song, Mr. Joseph Neff will close our services in prayer. Hymn 188. For the closing prayer, Mr. Joseph Neff.
Our Father in heaven, we come before you as one group, as united and faithful to you for being here on your Sabbath day, and we come before you very grateful for your mercy and your love, and that you have given us a beautiful day, that you've given us the messages that we have heard today, and that we ask for your help, Father. This time of year, we seek you, and we need your help more than anything else we need in this world. We ask that you would help us to put into practice what we have heard today, that you would help us to internalize it, and to be what you have called us to be, and to really put it into practice, and not just speak it or not just think it, but help us to really act as you would have us act, and help us to please focus on the sacrifice of Christ and what you and your Son have done for us, and that you continue to do for us each and every day that we live. We borrow everything from you, even life, and we are very grateful for that. And we ask that you would please be with those who are going through very difficult times, the health trials, the even mental trials that some are facing in this room and all over the world. We ask that you would be with them, comfort them with your love and your kindness, and give them an extra measure of your Spirit to enable them to be strengthened and emboldened this time of year and throughout the remainder of this year as well. So, Father, we thank you very much for these services. We ask that you would please be with everyone as they travel home. Keep them safe. Also, tomorrow, please be with everyone. Set your angels about them as they travel to observe your Passover, to help us to really focus and prepare our hearts and our minds to what we will be doing tomorrow night, and that you would help all of those around the world who will be partaking of those symbols and help us to really internalize it and act as you would have us act. So, Father, we ask for your blessing upon the remainder of this day, the food that we may eat this afternoon, and also the fellowship. And again, we just very much thank you for everything you do and continue to do. So we ask all of this in Jesus the Christ's name. Amen.